great about it. For a lot of my passengers, that was actually their destination. So can you get off?
I'm sure.
Okay. All right, I think we have a quorum. We can get started. Why don't you bow your heads with me as we pray. Dear Lord, please be with us today as we cover your word and we look at your sanctuary in life and biology. Please help me to say the right things and sort of get out of the way so that the Bible can speak for itself. In thy name, amen. All right, well, welcome to our Sabbath school lesson. I'll say here at the beginning that at 10 o'clock, there is a children's Sabbath school. So we'll probably take a little break at that time for those who want to go. And if we go a little bit over, then it shouldn't be a problem. We don't want to compete with the other events. But for those of you who may have been here in the past couple of years, one of the things that I like to look at, one of the things that I like to do in terms of the Bible, is to look for the sanctuary. And what is this part of? You know, how many here are familiar with Fermi's paradox? Have you heard of this thing called Fermi's paradox? I know Sean knows about this because this is right up his alley in terms of intelligent design and evolution and things of that nature. But if you look at something called SETI, the Search for Extraterrestrial Intelligence, this is funded by the United States government. They have all of these satellites looking out into space, or dishes looking out into space, to see if they can find some sort of intelligent design out there in the universe. And these people are poring over electromagnetic transmissions to try to find if they can find some sort of pattern in the universe that will tell them that there is intelligent life out there in the universe. Well, the bottom line is really they haven't found anything. And Fermi posed this question a number of years ago. He says, if there is intelligent life out there in the universe, then why haven't we heard from them? And there's a number of explanations as to why this could be the case. I mean, if there is someone out there, they have to be able to communicate by electromagnetic radiation, which has to be transmitted to the Earth. It's going to take perhaps thousands of years, millions of years perhaps, even if it's traveling at the speed of light, for us to be able to pick it up and detect it. And the bottom line is we haven't detected anything. And why is that the case? So we're all looking out there for some sort of a pattern that will tell us that there's intelligent life. And my answer to that question is that maybe we do actually have a pattern. And my hypothesis, my proposition would be that secret, or not secret, but that pattern is the sanctuary. So obviously I'm coming at this from a creationist standpoint, but if God is the one who created the universe, if God's highest pinnacle of creation is man, and he knows that his way of working out salvation is through the sanctuary, Psalm 77, verse 13, thy way, O Lord, is in the sanctuary, then maybe we can, from a different route, using the scientific method, say that if we can find this pattern of the sanctuary in things that shouldn't have it, that is evidence and proof, perhaps, that this is a pattern that transcends everything. You know, scientists today are looking for what they call GUT, G-U-T. It's the grand unifying theory of physics. We have electromagnetic forces, we have gravitational forces, we have dark forces. All of these things are real things that physicists are working on. They're looking for an explanation that ties all of this stuff together. So I'm a lumper, not a splitter. So the question is the human body, is the sanctuary message hidden in the human body in plain sight? Now, we have only recently in man's history, in the last 100 or 200 or maybe 300-400 years, been able to look at the human body with an amazing amount of technology that we've only had recently. We haven't been able to do that. And yet, most of the information that I'm going to pull out today is from the scriptures, which were written over 2,000 years ago. This is before cell theory. This is before germ theory. This is before the discovery of DNA. And what we're going to say is, it would be impossible for a fisherman, okay, or a Pharisee, okay, or a Roman citizen to know anything about cellular theory, cellular biology, DNA, anything like that. Even Ellen White herself wrote 50 years before the discovery of DNA. And the question is if all of those men and women were inspired by God, who we believe created the human body, all of this should mesh together. And if it does, that's something quite remarkable. Okay, so let's go through this. Man, the sanctuary, and Christ's plan of salvation. But first, let's go back to the very beginning. So we know in 1 Corinthians 15:42, this is what it says. It says, "So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption." Notice the contrasting here. "It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, and it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness and raised in power. It is sown in a natural body. It is raised in a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that it was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterwards that which is spiritual. The first man is of earth." Adam actually literally means taken from the earth, the dust. "Earthly. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As the earthly, such are they also that are the earthly, and is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthly, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly." I use this text to show that Jesus was the second Adam. Okay, that's not a controversial topic. I think that's well known. But if Jesus is the second Adam, let's take that parallelism a step further. So we have Adam on the left, and we have Jesus Christ on the right, who is the second Adam. You know, it says in the Bible that Adam was made in the image of God in Genesis 1:26. But do you know that the second Adam, Jesus Christ, it says in 2 Corinthians 4:4 and Colossians 1:13-15, that Jesus has the image of God. The first Adam, God gave him dominion, Genesis 1:26. But if you read in Daniel 7:14, Jesus was given dominion. Adam, now check this out, Adam lost one of his 12, was put to sleep, and when he awoke, his beautiful bride that was flesh of his flesh and bone of his bone was in front of him, dressed in the sun, in the light of the sun. Jesus Christ lost one of his 12 and was put to sleep. And when he arose, his beautiful bride, who is dressed in the light of the sun, is in front of him, bone of his bone and flesh of his flesh. "It was for this reason," it says, "that man shall leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." And it's for this reason that Jesus left his heavenly father and gave up his earthly mother at the cross to cleave unto his wife, who is the church. And they become one flesh. Now watch this. Adam, while his wife was deceived, his wife was beguiled by the serpent, yet he with full knowledge took on the consequences of sin because of his love for his wife. While mankind was beguiled, Jesus Christ knowingly took on the consequence of sin because of love for his wife. So we see the first Adam and the second Adam again and again, this parallelism. "Therefore, as by..." Now watch this. "Therefore," notice that Adam, because of one man's disobedience, all had to pay the price of sin. "But through one man's constant obedience, all men can have life." So you see this back and forth. "Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men unto justification for life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous." And that's Romans 5:18 to 19. So this point-counterpoint is very interesting. But let's take it a step even further. Because as you remember, after Adam and Eve sinned, they were given curses. Now watch. "Unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake." In other words, because of you, there's a curse. "And in sorrow shalt thou eat of it all the days of thy life, thorns and thistles," and it goes on. Do you know that Jesus was actually cursed of God? So it says in Deuteronomy 21:22, "If a man has committed a sin worthy of death, and he is to be put to death, and you hang him on a tree, his corpse shall not hang all night in the tree, but you shall surely bury him the same day. For he who is hanged is accursed of God." Jesus took on the curse of God. He took the curse that was given to Adam and appropriated it to himself. Adam was supposed to have sorrow for the rest of his life. It says yet in Isaiah 53 in a prophetic statement, he is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised and esteemed not. So here we see Jesus Christ, who is the second Adam, taking on the curses of Adam. It goes on, it says, thorn and thistles shall bring forth unto thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face thou shalt eat bread. What did they put on Jesus' head on the cross? Thorns and thistles. And right before that in Gethsemane, did not he sweat blood? Sweat as if it were blood? His daily bread, when he went to the cross to give us his bread, his body, he sweat right before it. Again, as great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Luke 22:48 or 44. And then finally it says to Adam, till thou return unto the ground, for out of it was thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Here is the comparison and the contrast, Jesus Christ with Adam. Instead of going to the dust and staying in the dust, Jesus Christ is raised unto the heaven. We just read Corinthians 15:46. We have dust and corruption on one side, and we have spiritual and heavenly and incorruption on the other. But if Jesus Christ was the second Adam, then tell me, who is the second Eve? Aha. So the first Eve, it said. Notice if Adam takes on the curses of the first Adam, if Jesus takes on the curses of the first Adam, who will take on the appropriations of the first Eve? It must be the second Eve. And who is the second Eve? We don't have to try to guess. It says exactly who it is in the Bible. Unto the woman he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. Let's go over this. We're not going to talk about Eve and women. We're going to talk about who Eve, the second Eve, represents. The second Eve, the time of conception, is right before the close of probation. If we read in early writings, and you don't have to just depend on early writings, but it's very interesting that as probation closes, it says, the marriage of the Lamb. Who's the Lamb? Jesus. The marriage of the Lamb was consummated. And we talked about last year, I'm trying to remember back to last year, that the consummation occurs, the second phase of the wedding, and that occurred on the 14th. Of the monthly cycle. So what you have is a consummation of the marriage on the 14th day of the monthly cycle. And what happens to women on the 14th day of the monthly cycle? Ovulation. So if you have consummation, when you have ovulation, you have conception. Everything lines up. And so what you have is you have conception right before the close of probation, and that is in sorrow. But we can even go on, because every single time you see this word travail, like a woman in travail, it's 30 times in the Bible. A woman in travail. Jesus always compares the end times to a woman in travail. Here it is, out of Jeremiah 30:6-7. The time of travail is the time of Jacob's trouble. Ask ye now and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins as a woman in travail? And all the faces are turned to paleness. Alas, for that day is great, so that none is like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble. This is Jeremiah. This is Old Testament. So in sorrow thou shalt bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband. What does it say in Haggai 2:7? The world church desire will be to Christ. And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. In other words, all of the nations of the world will desire Christ, just like it says in Genesis, the woman will desire her husband. This is the new wife, okay? Jesus rules all nations. It says that in early writings as well. In Daniel 7:14, and there was given him dominion and glory, that a kingdom, that all people, nations, languages should serve him. His dominion is everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. What does it say? He shall rule over thee. God talks to Adam and Eve, but what is the final fulfillment of this? It is the relationship between the church and Christ. And Adam called his wife's name Eve. Why did he do that? Because Eve means she is the mother of all living. She is the mother of all living. Who is the second Eve? This is Revelation 21. And there came unto me one of the seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, come hither, and I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. This is after the marriage. You're only called a wife after you get married. There's the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in spirit to the great and high mountain, and he showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. If it's coming down, this is after the 1,000 years, correct? Who's in that new Jerusalem? The church. So it's the Jerusalem itself, the buildings, okay, is not the wife. It's the people who are in it. If I say that San Francisco is liberal, am I saying that the bricks and mortar of San Francisco are liberal, or the people that are living in San Francisco are liberal? It's the same thing, okay? And I'm not making a judgment. I'm just saying this is what you... We often refer to bricks and mortar as the people living in that city, right? Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed. It was the people in Sodom and Gomorrah that were destroyed. Okay, but let's get a little bit more proof. Let's go back to that. That was John, the Revelator, who said that. Let's compare that to Paul, who should be under the same spirit. Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by the bondmaid, the other by a free woman. But he who was the bondwoman was born after the flesh. That's Hagar, right? But he, the free woman, that's Sarah, was by the promise. Which things are an allegory? For these are two covenants, one from the Mount Sinai that genereth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. What happened at Mount Sinai? The Ten Commandments, right? But we're not referring to the Ten Commandments in total. We're talking about the covenant that happened there. Remember, what did they say? The children of Israel said, whatever you said, we will do it. Was that a good covenant? No, but God had to allow them to do that covenant to show that we could never do the Ten Commandments, right? We will do it. Everything that you say, we will do it. We failed. That was the first covenant. That was righteousness by works. Remember, Abraham wanted to fulfill God's promise by taking matters into his own hands. And that's why circumcision was instituted, to remind man, every time he looked down there, that that's not the way it was going to happen. It was going to happen through the Holy Spirit, through Sarah. Okay? And that is who the other woman is. But Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the... This is almost a heretical statement. Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. Did you know that we had a mother? A heavenly mother? This is what Paul says. He says that the Jerusalem, which is above, is free, which is the mother of us all. So put those two. Here we have Eve, who's the mother of all living, and here we have the Jerusalem, which is above, which is the mother of us all. That's the Bible. That's what it says. So the new Jerusalem is the mother of us all. There's not an actual physical heavenly mother. Okay, I'm trying to, maybe I'm poking you a little bit with a stick here. But I'm showing you that the new Jerusalem represents the church. So how do we know that? Let's go to Ephesians. Ephesians 5:22. This is a text that's been kicked around a lot in the church recently. I'm not going to go down that road. But I want to show you every single time I've highlighted this for the husband, the wife, Christ, and the church. Church and Christ, wives, husbands. Husband, wives, Christ, church. Man, own flesh, Lord, church. I mean, this is huge. I mean, he just goes over. Is there any doubt that God, Jesus Christ, is the husband, the church is the wife? Okay? So, why is this important? If you go to Revelation 12, we talked about this last year, you will see that Revelation 12 is all about a woman who is chaste, who is pregnant, who is on the moon and is giving birth. That is the church. What is she giving birth to? We talked about this last year. She's giving birth to Jesus in one sense because he gets taken back up. But at the very end of that chapter, it talks about the remnant of her seed. And so what is she giving birth to? The 144,000, which is a type of Jesus Christ. And we can go down a list of different things where Jesus and the 144,000 have exactly the same characteristics. It's amazing. But this is where I want to go today. It's the body of Christ. So, the second Adam is Christ, but Christ is fully God and fully man. That's the mystery of it, right? The second Eve is Christ's bride, which is the new Jerusalem, which is the church. I tried to highlight that, but it's actually, you can't hardly see it. And the church is the body of Christ. We have many texts in the Bible which say this. So what happens? Christ's bride is equal to the body of Christ. Why can I say that the Christ's bride is equal to the body of Christ? Because it says here in Mark 10, but from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother to cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. So think about all of the equal equations that we just put through. We have the second Adam, which is Christ, which is God and fully man, and the body of Christ literally is a man. Christ Jesus, before he was incarnated, was the Son of God in heaven. When he became a man, he permanently became a man. He was incarnated for our benefit, and he became a man. So literally speaking, the body of Christ is a man. But at the same time, the body of Christ represents the church. Do you see that? How that can be? And the bride of Christ represents the church, but when the two are known to each other, they became one flesh. So it's all the same. The body of Christ equals the bride equals a man. Why am I bringing this point up? Because we're going to look at how a man is made up, and you will see as we go through the New Testament, we'll have an anatomical lesson. We have our first anatomy lesson in the New Testament, hundreds of years before cell theory, hundreds of years before DNA was even discovered. So let's go through this. I want you to picture in your mind, Paul's going to give us our first anatomy lesson. The body of Christ equals the church. For as the body is one, think about one body, but hath many members. So think about a body with a bunch of little circles inside that body. And all the members of that body being many are one body, so is also Christ. For by one spirit, we are all baptized into one body. So think about, there's many little circles inside this body, but we're all of those have one thing in common, one baptism. Okay? Whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, for the body is not one member, but many. Again, he's reemphasizing. Lots of little circles in the body, but they are all put together by one baptism. And then he goes on, shall the foot say, because I'm not the head, I'm not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? In other words, there are different components to the body, they all have different functions. There are many members, but yet one body. This is 1 Corinthians 12, and it goes on. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet. And he goes on, he talks about this. There is no schism in the body. All are members, and they rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. So in other words, we as human beings are those little circles, and the body of Christ is one. Okay? But at the same time, going down to the micro level, here's the human body, because the body of Christ at the same time being the church is also a man. It's amazing, right? There is one body and one spirit, even as you are called in the hope of your calling, the Lord, one faith, one baptism. This is Ephesians 4. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. So, I'm moving this a little bit further. So, here is the body of Christ, and there are many little parts in it, like little circles, and Christ is inside each one of those circles. He's inside of you all. Have you ever heard the term, Christ is in you, and you are in Christ? You've heard that? Okay, let's keep going. He that descendeth is the same, also this is Ephesians 4, for the perfecting the saints, the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we come to the unity of faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man. In other words, a man perfectly formed. For whom the body, the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working of the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Okay? Romans 12. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members of one another. Again, body, little circles, God is in those little circles as well. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is beyond the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. So in other words, we have a text here that says Christ's body is the church, the bride is the church, and that's okay because Christ's body and the bride become one flesh. Okay? Ephesians 2. Now therefore you no more strangers and foreigners, goes on to say, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord. Aha! Now, we're saying that this is a holy temple in whom you are also built together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. Again, once again, we have a body, we have a bunch of circles. Each one of those circles are us, and the Holy Spirit wants to reside inside of those circles. So again, Christ is in us, and we are all in Christ. This is the anatomy lesson of AD circa 770, okay? 70 or 80, okay? Colossians 1:18. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn of the dead, so that he himself will have the first place in everything. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as the head over all things to the church. For as the husband, here's the one that's been tossed around a lot, but I want you to think about it in this anatomical lesson. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, for he himself being the Savior of the body. Let's keep going. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. There it is again. Think about a human being, lots of little circles. What do all those circles have in common? One baptism. For all of you who were baptized in Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. What joins all of these little circles together? God, okay? This is an analogy. This is an analogy that we're using here. But in fact, as most things are in the Holy Bible, they're not just analogies. Is not the cup of blessing with which bless is sharing in the blood of Christ? So in other words, all of us are sharing in this body in the blood of Christ. Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? There is one bread. There are many in that one body, for we all partake of one bread. So again, we have a body. We have a bunch of circles in it. Those circles are us, and they all are joined together by one baptism. And what is baptism done by? It's done by water. And there is one blood of Christ. Blood is blood. So what joins all of these things together? Water and blood. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering sometimes the same sacrifices. It says one sacrifice for sins. For how many sacrifice? One sacrifice. One blood, one baptism, many members, one body. For one, by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Okay? I will put, and here's another one. Here, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. Aha, let's expand our picture. One body, many little parts, they're joined together by one baptism and one blood, and the law is going to be in each one of those circles. Have you got an anatomical mind here? Think about our anatomy lesson. This is before Netter. This is before the discovery of circulation, cell theory, all of this. One human body, multiple cells. Oops, I skipped there. Multiple members. In each one of those members, the Holy Spirit dwells. There is the law that's in each one of those members, and they're joined together by one baptism, which is of water, and one blood. Okay? Know ye not that you're the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Okay, so again, here's another text where each one of these things is a temple, perhaps, and that's why the Spirit of God dwells in that temple. Remember the temple out in the desert? You had the entire precinct, and then you had the tent of meeting, and it was over the tent of meeting that the pillar of fire and of cloud dwelt. Think about that. We're going to come back to that. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you? So let's review. The church is the bride of Christ, which is the body of Christ, and the body of Christ literally is a man. And he is the second Adam and Eve. Okay? All share in one blood, all share in one baptism, which is of water. We make up different parts of the same body. God dwells in us like a temple, and the law is going to be inside of each of us. And those are the texts to back it up. And that's straight New Testament and Old Testament. And all of this was written before 70-80. Okay? So we have the basis here. These guys had no knowledge of medicine, except maybe Luke. And I'm not quoting Luke here. Okay? Luke was a physician. So let's talk about man. Know who this guy is? Interesting guy, Antoine van Leeuwenhoek, 1632 to 1723, a millennium and a half after this was all written down. He made this interesting discovery about, he was able to make these lenses that were looked down deeper than anyone has had been before. He lived in Denmark, I believe, and he was able for the first time to discover that man was made up of cells and cell theory. Sperm was one of the first things he saw because it's one of the biggest and it moves around, it's easy to see. But you can see here, for the dentists that are in the room, that he had very good drawings of teeth and cells. He was a Dutch microscope maker. He's known as the father of microscopy. Sean, you probably know a lot about him because he was a pathologist. He was the first to identify single-cell organisms on a handheld microscope in 1673. He called them animalcules, or little animals. He discovered bacteria in 1676. He had absolutely no formal scientific training. Okay? He was elected the member of the Royal Society of London in 1680. He was completely blown away that they would do that to him, that they would do that for him. He was elected member of the French Academy of Sciences in 1697. He was a Dutch Reformed Calvinist, and he often referred with reverence to the wonders God designed in making creatures great and small, and believed that his discoveries were merely further proof of the wonder of creation. So this is the cell. Very complex, okay? Very complicated structure. There are about 37.2 trillion cells in the human body. And if you were to place them end to end, they would go around the earth about 20 times. Extremely complex. In each organism, trillions of cells, each cell inside of it has chromosomes. Those chromosomes have genes. Those genes are made up of DNA, which is a double helix, for those of you who don't know. This is what the eye looks like, the back of the eye. This is the retina. Each one of those dots is a cell. This is how you see. For those of you who went through medicine and dentistry, this is not new to you. Here's simply what the skin looks like. You can see that there are cells in the human body, all of which contain exactly the same amounts of same type of DNA, but they perform completely different actions. And they're all from one cell, the embryo. Okay, so here's the money slide. This slide here was I just basically got from a medical textbook. The person who made this slide probably has no idea about the sanctuary, probably is not even a Christian. But what they described here are the fluid components of the human body. This I drew, which is a very simple diagram of the sanctuary. Notice we have the altar of sacrifice, we have the laver, we have the tent of meeting, which is divided into the holy place and the most holy place. This is derived from the Holy Bible. This is from a science textbook. The first component, if you were to inject something into a vein, the space that it would occupy is that of the plasma. And then it would diffuse out of the blood vessel into the interstitial space, which is essentially interstitial fluid. The next body compartment after that is the cell, which is divided into two compartments, a cytosol and a nucleus. The first compartment is the blood. Notice that the altar of sacrifice, there is one sacrifice, and that sacrifice is the blood of Christ, which gives life to all to be able to live. It is the blood that nourishes every single soul. This is 1 Peter 18:19. For so much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things, but with the precious blood of Christ. And every single person on this planet is redeemed is justified with the blood of Christ. Every single cell in the human body is nourished with oxygen and with energy from one circulation, which gives life to all of the cells in the human body. It is the blood that nourishes every single cell in the human body. Then after the nutrients go from the blood into the interstitial space, we have the laver. There is one baptism which purifies our souls. This allows us to die to the old self and causes us to have a rebirth. Do you know that the interstitial space, there is one lymphatic system throughout the entire body which drains the interstitial space. It is this interstitial space that allows the toxins from the cells to be eliminated, but it also at the same time nourishes the cells with energy. There is one lymphatic system. It purifies the cellular space. It removes toxins through lymph nodes and provides the nutrients to and from the blood. But it does not work in independence because every single drop of lymph dumps into what? The thoracic duct, and it goes into the superior vena cava or subclavian. So ultimately is the blood that washes and allows the laver. Do you know that when the high priest goes either into the holy place or out of the holy place, what must he do? He must wash in the laver. As anything enters into the cell, it must go into the interstitial fluid and come back into the interstitial fluid. Okay? So I'm dividing that into the nucleus and the cytosol. That's the one thing I could add to his picture, which would make it perfectly fit. Wouldn't it be amazing if when God created man, he put into him, hidden in plain sight, the message of the sanctuary, and he would know just at the right time when we needed to know that, the science and the technology for us to be able to discover it in the human body? When Christ died on the cross and they inserted the sword into him, what came out? When Jesus Christ fulfilled the two things that were in the outer court, what does the outer court represent? It represents earth. In other words, the sanctuary message would be told where it would be fulfilled. We would fulfill the altar of sacrifice on earth because it is in the outer court. He would fulfill the laver, being buried and dying and burying in the outer court on earth. But then everything else would be fulfilled in heaven because, remember, what was the metal of use in the tent of meeting? It was gold, symbolizing heaven. What was the metal that was used in the outer court?
Brass,
symbolizing the earthly. And so we have the blood and the water. Here's the circulation system. I mean, I don't have to show you this. There is one circulation system that feeds every single cell, all trillion cells, just as the blood of Christ nourishes every single soul. There is one lymphatic system that cleans and purifies every single cell in the human body. The human body screams the sanctuary message because it is hidden in plain sight. The tent of meeting. It's here that Christ dwells. Christ dwells in the tent of meeting. We have the holy place, and there are three things in the holy place. There is the table of showbread, which is energy storage for the tabernacle. It is the altar of incense, where you have the removal of sin, that is prayer. And you have the seven-branch candlestick, where oxidation occurs. Then you have the most holy place, where the Ark of the Covenant is, and where you have two tables of stone, which house the code written by God. And you have two angels of light. Let's go to the science textbook, because inside the cell, it is also divided into two parts. It is divided into the cytosol, which is outside, and the nucleus, which is inside. What are the organelles that are in the cytosol? We have glycogen storage, which is energy for the cell. We have lysosomes, which take toxins and remove them. And we have mitochondria, which is where oxidation occurs in the cell and gives us energy. Do you know the only light source in the holy place is the seven-branch candlestick, which gives off light? And the gold plating in there was so highly polished that it would illuminate the entire area. And so we have mitochondria in the cytosol, which takes oxygen from the blood and makes ATP, which is the energy. The seven-branch candlestick takes oxygen, burns the oil, and gives off light. Okay? So in other words, what is the product of the mitochondria? ATP. What is the product of the seven-branch candlestick?
Light.
Watch. Oh, by the way, and in the nucleus, I don't have to You probably have figured this out already. But in the nucleus, we have the DNA, which is the code written by God. Interestingly, I looked at that word code. Do you know that those two words, code, have independently progressed in our language? One is not derived from the other. One means a code or a law. The other one means a sequence. And yet, they're exactly the same word. Yes, sir. Oh, yes. Now, we could be here for the next 5 hours once we start getting down to the detail, because the hypothesis is, if we understand what... Is it possible that the unseen or the seen can tell us about the unseen? I know a little old lady that said that once. Something about a second book being... Right? Remember something about that? We're going to get to that. This is where we're going to start to get a little bit of chills up your spine here when we see this. So, here's a fuel source. Goes to the mitochondria, makes ATP. This is what ATP looks like. It's got three phosphate bonds. AMP would be monophosphate. ADP is diphosphate. ATP is three phosphates. When you cleave this bond right here, that produces a lot of energy that powers everything in the cell. Okay? If this was a razor, if the body was a razor, this is the unleaded gasoline that you put into it. Everything runs off of ATP. So check this out. Check this out. Okay? Go to 2 Peter 1:19, 21. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts. What is the day star? Let's read on. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but by holy men of God spake as they were moved by the what? Holy Ghost. Is that represented by the seven-branch candlestick? Yes. And is that what they're meaning when they say the day star? Yes. The day star arises in your hearts. That's the Holy Ghost. Do you know what the Greek word is for day star? The day star. G5459. Phosphorus. Phosphorus. As in... A-T, phosphorus. It's the same word. Phosphorus means light. Okay? I mean, this is getting pretty scary. So you have ATP, you have the code. I mean, think about this, folks. It's double-stranded, okay? I'm going to tell you some things that are factually scientific. One strand is the dominant strand. The other strand is submissive to that strand. Did Jesus not say, I do nothing of my own will, but the will of the Father? Did he not say that? And if you can figure out what one strand is, can you figure out what the other strand is? Yes. If you've seen me, you've seen the... Isn't the character of Christ the same? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, correct? The messenger RNA that goes out of the nucleus, does it resemble the DNA? It's exactly the same as the DNA. It's the same code. And it goes out into the cytosol and interacts with ribosomes to produce protein, which is the fruit, the product of that code. If you have a mutation in that code, if you transgress the DNA code, what's the result of that mutation? Malfunction. And malfunction leads to cellular death. Transcription, translation. You need to have this translation. The tRNA is what allows the language of the nucleotides to translate into the language of amino acids. What's the shape of these tRNAs, by the way? It's a cross, interestingly. And so you have this go-between. The go-between is the divine code being translated into practical product, which is protein. Everything is made up of protein. And the go-between that goes between these two is the RNA. The ribosomes, by the way, the ribosomes are not able to transcribe this. They're not able to translate this unless they go into the nucleolus, which is in the center of the nucleus. to pick up ribosomal RNA, which they internalize inside of them. Then they're able to come back out, and only then are they able to transcribe the messenger RNA into protein. Okay? This is medical fact. Now, when was DNA discovered? DNA was discovered in 1950, whether it was by Franklin or by Watson and Crick. There's controversy there, right? They may have stolen the information. 1950. In 1900, a little old lady wrote this. Now remember, here is our human being. Here are little tiny members inside of it, okay? So as us, what are we in the body of Christ? We are acting as cells. We are acting as cells. Does not Christ want to write his law inside of us? What is the law in this parallelism? It is the DNA. What does she say? God is as truly the author of physical laws as he is the author of the moral law. She's putting together the physical and the moral. His law is written with his own finger upon every nerve, every muscle, every faculty which has been entrusted to man. How would she know that? 50 years before DNA was even discovered. Nothing is more plainly taught in the scripture than that God was in no wise responsible for the entrance of sin. What is sin? It's transgression of the law. In this parallelism, it would be mutation. Now, in medicine, we have evolution on one side, which says that mutation is good. Okay? But in medicine, those of us in medicine, what are we trying to do right now in things like cystic fibrosis? We're trying to find the mutation, inject genes into there to correct the mutation so that the cell can create the right protein and the cystic fibrosis goes away. We are trying to negate mutations. Mutations are bad for people, right? Radiologists, we're trying to do films with the least amount of radiation possible because we know that every year in the United States, people get cancer from too many CT scans. That's a fact. Too many CT scans. So let's look at mutation and sin. Nothing is more plainly taught in Scripture than that God was in no wise responsible for the entrance of sin, that there was no arbitrary withdrawal of divine grace, no deficiency in the divine government that gave occasion for the uprising of rebellion. Sin is an intruder for whose presence no reason can be given. It is mysterious, unaccountable. To excuse it is to defend it. Could excuse be found or cause be shown for its existence, it would cease to be sin. Our only definition of sin is that given in the Word of God, it is that is the transgression of the law. It is the outworking of a principle at war with the great law of love, which is at the foundation of divine government. In other words, creation says that we started out with the right DNA, and we have gone downhill because of mutations. Okay? Yes?
So mutation not only can cause cell death, it can cause a cancer, it can kill the whole body.
Thank you. One cell, one mutation in one cell can cause cancer, and that cancer can kill the entire body. So it would be absolutely important for the body to live to make sure that every single cell in that body has no mutation, correct? Sometimes maybe we're a little hard on God in terms of how exacting he is. Question for you to think back in that term. Remember when God told Saul to kill all of the Amalekites? And what did King Saul do? He saved some of them, right? That seemed like a reasonable thing to do. Did he kill the king? Did he kill King Agag, who was king of the Amalekites? He did not. Who was a descendant of King Agag? Haman. What was Haman? What did Haman almost do? Wipe out all of the Jews. You see that? We're dealing with some very heavy stuff, and I think God knows the consequences in the end. Remember, we're not talking about 5 or 10 years. We're talking about assurance for eternity that sin is not going to raise his ugly head. But God has a plan to work that out. In God's moral government, which is a government based upon distinction between right and wrong, laws are essential to secure right actions. But Lucifer took the position that wrong existed in heaven and in this world as the result of the law. Think about this. God says the law is there to keep people right, know the difference between right and wrong. Lucifer said from the very beginning, I don't need your law to be righteous. I can be righteous without your law. In fact, Your law is the reason why we have problems. Okay? God is responsible for all moral deficiencies, Lucifer said. But right and wrong are not based upon God's moral government. God's moral government is based upon a distinction between right and wrong. The erroneous view which many have on this subject caused them to rebel against God's law of government as arbitrary, but moral law is necessity when you have people that can make free choice. Now watch this. The law of God is the expression of his character, and his holy word is pronounced holy, just, and good. David says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. With all the exalted influence and glory he possessed before his fall, Satan could not change even the smallest letter of the law. And as an apostate and a traitor, he has still been unable to alter it. If he has succeeded in his purpose of gaining the professed Christian world to his side, and if the world and the church have formed a bond of fellowship to make void the law of God, that does not prove that it has been changed. To admit that God instituted a law so imperfect in character that it needed to be changed would stamp God as changeable and imperfect. This is a very important point, because what Satan is saying is that the original DNA, if you will, was imperfect and needed to be changed through mutation to get to a higher level. Does that sound familiar? Does that sound familiar? It's amazing. But God has spoken on this point. Let us heed what he says. My covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. It would be as if, so think about this. Let's go back. Here's another interesting thing. Let's go back to Noah. The people at the time of Noah had cast out the law of God, correct? It would be as if a cell were to cast out its nucleus. That's what happened to the people in Noah's day. How long did God say he would tend with the people of Noah's day? How long? 120 years. Do you know that there is a cell that casts out its nucleus? It's a red blood cell. Do you know how long the red blood cell lasts for in circulation? Huh? 120 days. Yes. Do you know what kills those cancer cells? Your immune system. Do you know where your immune system is housed? In the lymph and in the blood.
It's nothing we can do.
You want to now we're getting into reduce the amount of mutations and make sure that your immune system is high, not low. Okay, so I've tried to set this up because this is really kind of amazing here when we get to this, because the theory of evolution actually embodies into it what Lucifer said at the very beginning. And if you'll notice, there's two competing theories right now on the law of God. And the two competing theories came into existence at almost exactly the same time, because it was the day after the Great Disappointment that Hiram Edson came up with this idea, or was given to him, this idea of the sanctuary message. Do you know when Charles Darwin started writing down his ideas in the Galapagos Islands? Do you know what year that was? 1844. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over the earth and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created him, male and female. He created them. So we go back. Here it is, the tent of meeting. So the medical view of the human cell is actually in line with the sanctuary message, which is the DNA at the very beginning is correct. And when you make changes from that DNA, you have corruption, you have loss of function, you get cellular death. So mutation changes the code, you have loss of function, disease, and death. That goes along with sin, which changes the code or transgresses the code, that gives you separation from the life giver, which gives you death. What about the theory of evolution? Here we have, you know, they love to throw this in our face. They have their tree of life, which starts off with single-cell organisms, and then finally raises up to man. And the serpent said to the woman, this is Genesis 3, 4, 5, "Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof," sin, "your eyes shall be opened, and you will be as gods, knowing good and evil." You will become a higher existence. You will come out of your species of man, and you will go to something higher than man. And so the theory of evolution actually goes along with Lucifer's view of the law. You have mutation, which changes the code, which you have a gain of function. You become a new species, which is higher in existence. Sin changes the code, your eyes are opening, and you become like gods. Now, these two competing theories both start at the same time, and you say, come on, one is a religious belief and the other one's a scientific theory. I'm going to read a statement from the California Teachers Association. And I want you to tell me, does this sound like a statement of science or does this sound like a statement of dogma? Our planet is billions of years old and life has existed on it for a large part of that time. Through the eons, the Earth and its life have changed in unending procession of new forms and vistas. This history and the mechanisms that bring about these changes is what is known as evolution. Evolution occurred in the past and is still occurring today. To fully appreciate and acquire understanding of life on Earth, we must know a great deal about present-day forms and their history. For this reason, evolution is a necessary part of everyone's education. It makes little sense for a biology teacher to present life on Earth as a collection of static entities as it would for a social studies teacher to present civics and geography without their historical contexts. Biological evolution refers to the scientific understanding that living things share ancestors from which they have diverged, descent with modification. It is the consensus of the scientific community that evolutionary theory best explains the history of life and accounts for the similarities among living things as well as life's diversity. As living communities profoundly affect the composition of Earth's atmosphere, weather, soils, and temperature, evolutionary theory also explains many features of the physical world in which we live. Evolutionary biology also contributes to society in more practical ways, including increased understanding of drug resistance by human pathogens, alternative to pest controls, use of fossil fuels, and conservation. Now it gets dogmatic. Teaching evolution in our science classrooms is essential. As noted in Teaching About Evolution and the Nature of Science, issued by the National Academy of Sciences, quote, "evolution pervades all biological phenomenon. To ignore that it occurred or classify it as a form of dogma is to deprive the student of the most fundamental organizational concept in the biological sciences," unquote. Evolution is identified as a unifying principle. Isn't the sanctuary message a unifying principle? This is the competing theory. Evolution is identified as a unifying principle in the National Science Education Standards and is integral to the California Science Content Standards. The California Science Teachers Association endorses the teaching of evolution at all levels of our students' education. Furthermore, we do not endorse teaching the, quote, "evidence against evolution," as there is no scientific evidence that evolution has not occurred. Nor can we condone teaching, quote, "scientific creationism," quote, "intelligent design," or other non-scientific explanations as valid scientific theories. These beliefs ignore empirical data and fail to provide testable hypotheses. They should not be part of the science curriculum. I leave you with this last slide, and then I want to, before I give this last slide, I want, for those of you who are interested, I'm going to ask Sean, who has done a lot of research on the creation science and evolution science, to give you a very quick 5-minute update. For those of you that have to leave, you can, but I think Sean's going to give you some very interesting information about a scientific study that was recently published in a scientific article, a journal, about some information. But let me finish this part of the talk with what it all boils down to, because both of these theories, which came about in 1844, have to do with the law of God. Okay, so let's go to the wisest man that ever lived, Solomon. This is in Ecclesiastes 12:13. He says, "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment, whether a secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Now we know that we cannot keep the commandments of God by ourselves. This is the reason why we need to be in Christ, and Christ needs to be in us. And together, that human body, the church, will be perfect and will not have a cancer, will not have disease. But for those of you who want to dig a little bit deeper, do you know that in the King James, whenever they put a word in, it was always italicized. So if we take those words out, this is what it actually reads. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this, the whole of man. For this, the whole of man. Inside of man, the DNA. By the way, the mitochondria has an analogous nature to the Holy Spirit, correct? And we said that the DNA, which is inside of the nucleus, represents the code. There is only one organelle in the cytosol that has its own DNA. What is that organelle? The mitochondria. Sean, go ahead and take over. By the way, this is Sean's website, educatetruth.com, and this is actually the article. And if you want to hear a recording of this today or get other ones, you can visit our my website, which is inthegate.org. Sean.
Oh, I'm afraid you didn't have a slide.
Yes.
Yes.
It's a laptop.
University and Rockefeller University.
Oh, hold on.
Published an article in Human Evolution, which is a...
I want to get this on audio. Sorry, go ahead.
They published their article on human evolution.
What was the first university?
It's Rockefeller University and Thaler University. I'm sorry, Basel University. His last name is Thaler. So what they did is they took 100,000 species and they looked at their mitochondrial DNA. To see what the similarities and differences were. According to evolutionary theory, if the species came along gradually over vast periods of time, you would expect there to be kind of a sequence of differences to build a tree. But what they discovered is that there was no tree. All these species, more than 90% of them, came into existence at the same time. Almost all modern species, came into existence at the same time. And not only that, these species differences in their mitochondrial DNA were widely separated in sequence space. Most of them, some species are close together that are closely related, like horses and zebras are very close. They can interbreed and produce viable offspring. And there's a number of other species that can interbreed and produce viable offspring. Those species are closely related. But if you call those kinds of species that are like in the same genus group, let's say, they're widely separated in sequence space. This is really startling to them. They were shocked that this would be the case. And what's interesting about the timing of this is that they said all species came into existence within almost all within 100,000 years, 100 to 150,000 years. Now, they base this timing on the evolutionary relationship between humans and chimps, which in evolutionary thinking happened about 7 million years ago. But papers since that time have come out based on real human pedigrees. The mutation rate is based on actual human pedigrees. And it turns out that the mutation rate is about 20 times higher than it was previously thought. So it turns out that all these species groups came into existence in their modern form in the last 6,000 years. Right? So you're like, huh. And here, so it's really shocking that, and they're shocked too. They say they don't know how, if you read through this article, they don't know how to explain it.
There's a quote right there.
Yeah, he says, this conclusion is very surprising. I fought against it as hard as I could, right? Because what does it imply? It's a very religious implication, right? It goes right along with the Bible and completely non-predictable from an evolutionary perspective. So take a look at that. That's pretty interesting. Of course, there's a lot of discussion about this, but yeah. Yeah, because the mutations are all the same. The mutational differences are the same. That they talk a little bit about it. For the planet's 7.6 billion people, 500 million house sparrows, or 100,000 sandpipers, genetic diversity is about the same, right? So the mutation rate, if you all have the same number of mutations, your existence has been the same period of time, basically.
The thing that they have is they plotted like stars in the sky, and as a pulmonologist, I can tell that if there's an infection on the heart valve and it's spreading to the lungs, I can see that that's what it is because I can see the cavitary lesions in the lung all have the same size. So I know that this is a simultaneous event that occurred. And so I know that, that whenever that embolic event occurred, it was at the same time versus one that's big, one that's small, one that's larger. So when they looked at the mitochondrial DNA variation, they thought they would see that that these dots in the sky would be connected to each other. One would balloon out and another one would take over. And then no, these were independent. They first of all, they didn't have any connection with them. That was the first point. The second point was the variation around that dot was equal for all of the dots.
Yeah, and so if you have the same number of mutations for every different kind of species, then you know that they're the same period of time. And so that's how they, and it was shocking because you would expect different periods of time for different species when they came into existence. And so this is very interesting. Also, as far as the mutation rate itself for humans, you were talking about devolution over time. You know that the average child has about 100 mutations that the parents didn't have. And so, and of those 100 mutations, since the New Genome Project came into existence, it's shown that about it used to be thought that only about 2 or 3% of the human DNA was functional. Now it's known that all the non-coding DNA, a lot of the non-coding DNA that doesn't code for proteins, that just codes for RNAs or other things, even influences how the proteins are coded or not coded, well, that's also functional as well. So it turns out that another 20% or 30% or so of the human DNA is now known to be functional to one degree or another. So it, originally it was thought that those 100 mutations, of those hundreds, maybe 2 or 3 would be functional, and of those 2 or 3, all of them would be detrimental. But now it's more like a dozen or 2 dozen that are functional, and they're all detrimental. And so your children have 100 mutations that you didn't have. I'm just talking about point mutations, and they're detrimental. So your children are worse off than you are, headed downhill toward a vegetal genetic meltdown and extinction. Nobody knows how to explain this, because let's say it's just 3 mutations, like it used to be. When I first looked into this, it was 3 mutations. To overcome the bad karma, let's say, of 3 mutations, detrimental mutations, the average woman would have to give birth to 20 offspring for 2 to survive without mutations and then give rise to the next generation. And that's a 90% death rate, by the way, and that's just only 3 mutations. How many women are doing your part, right? I mean, us men are willing, I'm sure, but, you know, you guys are not doing your part. Yeah. So another, we are headed, and no one can explain this. This has been dropped off. The last paper on this was like 20 years ago. People have stopped talking about this because it's unexplainable. No one can explain how we can avoid eventual genetic meltdown. And all slowly reproducing creatures, like all mammals, for instance, have the same problem. So we did not evolve up from apes. Apes are devolving just as fast as we are. And over time, we're all headed for eventual extinction, and our only hope is for us to have the mechanic come back into play and fix us back up to where we used to be, right? So anyway, I'll leave it at that.
Thank you very much. Why don't we have prayer, and then for those of you who want to ask questions later, we can go ahead and do that.
Actually, Sean, would you like to give us a prayer?
All right, let's bow our heads. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this day, the Sabbath day, we can set apart as a sanctuary in time to come and worship you and learn a little bit about you, not only your handiwork in nature, but your handiwork in the Bible, that these go hand in hand and tell us a little bit more about you and give us a solid hope in a bright future that you have in store for us to make us better than we could have ever thought that we could be, and that your love for us to come and die for us and give us hope for us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.